two occasions on which the Lord Jesus Christ asked why stand out more prominently than all the rest. Once it was to God he cried, "Why?" Once to Saul of Tarsus. Once to the Holy One, and once to the chief of sinners. Once he cried, "Why?" from the shameful cross, and once from his glory in heaven. In each case, the name of the person addressed was repeated. In Matthew 27:46, we find the first anguished why wrung from his heart as he cried from the cruel cross, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The other is found in Acts 9:4, where he called from his throne in heaven, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" There you have them. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? These two questions represent the greatest riddles of history, and yet, strangely, one is the simple explanation of the other. One is complementary to the other. Why did God forsake his beloved Son? Why did he allow wicked men to outrage and crucify the sinless, spotless, harmless Christ? You will find the answer only when you ask why mankind, represented by Saul, hated and hounded Christ to his death. God's action was the only antidote to man's. Christ's death was the only remedy for man's sin. It was because of the utter unreasonableness of man's sin that God, to save him, had to be more than reasonable, and was more than reasonable. That Christ died is a historical fact that everyone knows. Our sins also constitute a fact which no one can deny. Yet either of these facts alone remains an insoluble problem, an inscrutable riddle. We must accept God's explanation as he takes the two together and puts between them the little word "for." This makes sense, makes reason to the whole thing. Christ died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3. In the two whys we now consider, the problems of sin and salvation are solved. The Savior and the sinner are brought together. The blasphemer, the persecutor, is thoroughly transformed as he considers Christ crucified. And so he exclaims, "He loved me and gave himself for me," Galatians 2:20. The first chapter of Romans tells us of the wrath of God against the heathen world, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, says Romans 1:21. They had suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, verse 18. They had changed the glory of God into shame, verse 23. They had been given every opportunity to repent, but they did not wish to retain God in their knowledge, verse 28. It's not strange, then, that three times in this same first chapter of Romans, we read that God also gave them up. He gave them up. He gave them over to uncleanness. This is why God chose Abraham, separating him and his seed from the wicked and licentious Gentiles by the rite of circumcision, and committing to them his word and worship. And this is why we read in Romans 15:8-9, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision," that is, a servant of the Jewish people, "for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." God had made no covenant with the Gentiles. He had no promises to fulfill to them. He had given them up. Nevertheless, he had promised Israel that they should be the channel of blessing to the world. And when the promises made unto the fathers are fulfilled, the Gentiles will indeed glorify God for his mercy. After centuries of prophecy and promise, Jesus Christ, the minister of the circumcision, came to confirm these promises, that Israel might be saved and the Gentiles might indeed glorify God for his mercy. From his birth to the day he sent the Holy Spirit, he was confirming the promises made unto the fathers, as he says in Romans 15. But Israel would not respond, and the channel of blessing to the world was stopped up, if you please. Consider the picture as it is given to us in the book of Acts. There is one nation, only one, which God recognizes as his own. And behold, this nation rebels against him. And who inspires and leads the rebellion? Saul of Tarsus. But who is this Saul of Tarsus? A ruffian? A cutthroat? Indeed not. He is one of the chosen race, highly respected by his nation. He is a scrupulous observer of the law, zealous of the traditions of his fathers. Is he ignorant of the Old Testament prophecies, then, that he does not recognize Christ? Oh, no. He is a Pharisee, the son of a line of Pharisees, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, a spiritual leader in Israel with a profound knowledge of the law and the prophets. Yet this man leads Israel in a bitter persecution against the followers of Christ, determined to stamp out the name and memory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke tells us that when Stephen was stoned, Saul was consenting unto his death. And he informs us that the murder of Stephen touched off a great persecution in which Saul, I'm quoting, made havoc of the church. Entering into every house and hailing men and women, he committed them to prison. Acts 8, verses 1 and 3. This, of course, brought about the flight of the Jerusalem believers to the regions of Judea and Samaria and even farther. For Acts 11:19 states that they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch. But Saul, we read in Acts 26:11, being exceedingly mad against them, persecuted them even unto strange cities. And in Acts 9, the first two verses, we have Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Armed thus with what one calls authority and commission from the chief priest in Acts 26:12, Saul made it his purpose to apprehend as many as he could and bring them bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished, Acts 22:5. This purpose was never fulfilled, for he himself was apprehended by the glorified Lord and was saved on the road to Damascus. But when the Lord sent Ananias to minister to him, Ananias replied in Acts 9:13 and 14, we have it, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name." And when the Damascene believers heard him testify of Christ, they said, "Is not this he that destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem?" Acts 9:21. This flaming leader of the rebellion against Christ had gone about persecuting this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Acts 22:4. Later he confessed to Christ, "Lord, I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue those who believed on thee," Acts 22:19. And he testified before Agrippa, "Many of the saints did I shut up in prison, and when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme," Acts 26:10 and 11. All this and more we find in Luke's record of Paul's deeds and confessions. But to this the apostle adds his own written statements. Galatians 1:13, "Beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and laid it waste. 1 Corinthians 15:9-10, for I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And 1 Timothy 1:12-13, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. It is true that the apostle explains in this passage that he did it ignorantly and in unbelief. But he does not do this to absolve himself from guilt. As Saul, the Pharisee, he could and should have known that Jesus was the Christ, but he did not wish to believe it. His ignorance was unreasonable and inexcusable. His ignorance and unbelief indeed moved the compassionate heart of God, just as we might pity one who injures himself by his blind obstinacy. But his attitude was nevertheless totally wrong. Indeed, the apostle himself emphasizes his sin as he points out that it was only because the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant that he, the chief of sinners, was saved. In fact, it's from this premise that he argues that the grace of God is sufficient to save any sinner, as he does in 1 Timothy 1:15. It should be clearly understood that Saul of Tarsus, the blasphemer, the murderer, represented the whole human race in its rebellion against God and his Christ. The only channel through which God still maintained relations with the world in Saul's day was the nation Israel, and Saul had become the leader of Israel's rebellion. So then, Saul represented Israel, and Israel represented the world. Israel represented the spirit of Israel's rebellion, yes, the spirit of the world's rebellion against God. It was the unbelievable unreasonableness of the world's enmity against Christ that our Lord expressed when he stopped the blasphemer on his way to Damascus and asked him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" All about us people are asking why, are they not? Why this long, painful suffering? Why this unbearable burden? Why this heartbreaking bereavement? Why this horrible war? Why does God permit all this sorrow and trouble and misery and death? Why? But those who ask why God permits sorrow and pain and death to afflict humanity often overlook a much greater problem. Why did God forsake Christ at Calvary? We sinners may expect sorrow and misery and trouble, but Christ had not sinned. Why should he, the Holy One, who went about doing only good, be made to suffer agony and shame for sins he had never committed? How could the Father stand by and allow evil men to subject him to suffering and death? Yes, the death of the cross. The answer is found in Paul's own epistles. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. If it is not true that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world specially to suffer and die for our sins, then there is no reason for anything. Then, to be sure, right is on the scaffold and wrong is on the throne, and God himself might well be charged with injustice, even cruelty, for allowing one who was at least a good man to die in agony and disgrace at the hands of wicked, cruel men. The why of the cross is explained by the why of the Damascus Road. Because of the unreasonableness of man's enmity and sin, God, to save him, had to be more than reasonable and give his son, himself, to die for man's sin. And this, in infinite grace, he did. We read in Luke 18:31-34, that our Lord told the 12 apostles that he would suffer and die and rise again the third day. But the record goes on to say, they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they, neither understood they, the things that were spoken. After his death and resurrection, of course, these apostles understood that the scriptures had been fulfilled, but they did not even then understand the full significance of Christ's death and resurrection. They did not understand all that had been accomplished at Calvary. This was still hid from them. God was waiting to reveal it at a later time to the chief of sinners, Saul of Tarsus. So Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5-7, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I, Paul, am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. It must be remembered that Peter at Pentecost did not proclaim our Lord's death as God's great remedy for sin. He charged his hearers with the death of Christ and declared that God had raised him from the dead to sit on the throne of David, even though they had rejected him as their king. Read it in Acts 2, verses 25-36. Peter did not say, Christ died for your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It was Paul who said this some time later. Peter said to his convicted hearers, you killed Christ. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. That's Acts 2:38. Many confusing Peter's ministry with Paul's still proclaim water baptism for the remission of sins, or require it for church membership, or at least add it after having proclaimed the finished work of Christ for salvation. But what do the scriptures say? It's not until Paul arrives on the scene that we learn that believers may be, and I'm quoting, justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:24. It is Paul and no one until Paul who declares in Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And in verse 26, we declare, I say, at this time, notice this carefully, beloved, verse 21 says, but now, I say, no one until Paul said this. Now he says, we declare, I say, at this time, he emphasizes the time element, we declare, I say, at this time, God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, that God might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, period. Not he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now it's to him that worketh not, but believeth. Ah, there is a vast difference between the message of Peter at Pentecost and Paul's subsequent message concerning the death and resurrection of Christ. And there is a vast difference between Peter's demand for repentance and baptism for the remission of sins and Paul's later offer of Christ's righteousness for the remission of sins as the gift of God. If Peter at Pentecost, laboring under the so-called Great Commission, had known that we have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, would he not have proclaimed this glorious message to the guilty multitude? But the scriptures make it unmistakably clear that this great truth was not testified until due time through the Apostle Paul, as I've just read to you from 1 Timothy 2, verses 5-7. To understand God's prophesied purpose concerning the kingdom on earth, always associate Christ with the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 thrones in the kingdom. But to understand God's secret purpose, the mystery of grace and glory, always associate our Lord with Paul. Bring the Savior and the chief of sinners together, and what a happy combination. Here again, his own testimony as to this in 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to those who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Well, so much for now for Saul the sinner. Now let's consider Paul the boaster. In 2 Corinthians 11:5, he says that he was not one whit behind the very chiefest apostles. Was Paul a boaster? The great majority of people think him as being more or less of the same rank as Peter, James, and John, and the rest of the 12. They feel, and rightly so, that the 12 and Paul, all of them, were after all the apostles of Christ, sent forth by him to testify of his resurrection and his death. Some even think of Paul as one of the 12. But here comes Paul, speaking again and again of my gospel. In Romans 2:16, he says, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. In Romans 6:25, he says, now unto him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. In 2 Timothy 2:8, he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. In Galatians 1:11, he speaks of the gospel which was preached by me. In Galatians 2:2, he calls it that gospel which I preach. Such phraseology is found throughout his writings. I've quoted only a few of the many passages. Indeed, he goes farther than this, for he is the only one of all the apostles who takes upon his lips the words of our Lord, follow me. Twice he exhorts the Corinthians, be ye followers of me, 1 Corinthians 4:16 and 11:1. And to the Philippians he says, brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. That's the third chapter, verse 17. This phraseology, too, is very familiar in Paul's epistles, and I'm amazed that those who do not see the distinctive character of Paul's apostleship have missed this important fact. Did Paul have a right thus to distinguish his ministry from that of the 12? Certainly those who claim that Paul and the 12 all proclaimed the same message have never given a satisfactory explanation of this aspect of his epistles. But as we consider the Galatian epistle, the question becomes even more difficult. Here Paul takes up almost two chapters to defend his apostleship, which had been called into question. In these two chapters, he appears to belittle the other apostles and to exalt his own apostleship. In the 11th and 12th verses of chapter 1, he certifies to the Galatians that he had not received his message from the 12 or from any other human being, but by direct revelation from the glorified Lord. In chapter 2, he tells how, on the contrary, I went up by Jerusalem and I communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. And he adds that when at Jerusalem some insisted that Titus should be circumcised, he, now I'm quoting, gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. Look it up in Galatians 2, the first five verses. In verse 6, he refers to James, Peter, and John as those who seemed to be somewhat. And he adds, in conference, they added nothing to me, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. And when James, Cephas, or Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcision, the Jews. That's verses 6 to 9. Consider well what's happened here. For now the 12 apostles, who had originally been sent to all the world, all nations, and every creature, actually turn over the evangelization of the nations to Paul, agreeing now to confine their own ministry henceforth to Israel. Thus Paul now declares in Romans 11:13, I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my office. But he goes even farther than this. He says, now I'm quoting from Galatians 2:11-14, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. And he tells how he rebuked him before them all for cowering before the Judaizers. And this he writes in a published letter to the churches of Galatia. Here we would almost call a halt and say to Paul, have you forgotten your position? Do you realize that you are making a public example of the leader of the 12 apostles? Should you not consider that he was an apostle before you, and that you have but recently been appointed to this position? Have you forgotten that the Lord himself gave to Peter the keys of the kingdom, and that thousands of souls have been saved through his ministry? But even this is not all. One of Paul's strongest statements in this connection is found in Galatians 1:8, where he says, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And he evidently means to speak strongly, for in the next verse he repeats himself for emphasis. As we said before, so say I now again, if any preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. So Paul actually pronounces a curse upon any who will dare to preach to these Gentiles any other gospel than that which he has preached to them. When this is considered in the light of Galatians 2:7, the seriousness of this curse is seen. But how shall we explain all this? Suppose for a moment I should begin to talk about my gospel. Would you not rightly condemn me for setting myself up above other servants of Christ and preaching another gospel? Indeed, you would rightly say, if it's your gospel, I don't wish to hear it. And suppose I should say to my audiences, brethren, be followers of me. Would you not exclaim, what consummate pride?